This is the 23rd study in our series of studies in systematic theology. That's almost 6 months worth. That's a long time. And we've just started. The title today is The Names of God, and it's really a little theology of the names of God. I've given you in the first paragraph some readings you can do if you haven't read for today, as indicated last week. There you are. And then again, you can read ahead next time as we start the openness of God theology and its relation to theology proper. What's in a name? Well, in the case of the names of God, there's a lot. But before we study the names of God in Scripture, we have to allow ourselves to be transported to a different place, different time, different culture. In our culture today, names usually are not associated with anything that the parents aspire for or associate with their children. But it wasn't this way at all in Israel in Old Testament times. Parents often gave names to their newborn because they associated a child with an important event, or that they hoped the child would live up to some spiritual truth. Now, at the risk of opening myself up too much at this point, I'm going to tell you a story about myself that very few people know. It's a story of how I got my name. When it came time for me to be born, my father and mother took me to the hospital in Morristown, New Jersey. They still had not settled on a boy's name. And that, of course, was a long, some of you say, long, long time before ultrasound and the ability to predict the birth of a boy or a girl. It was specifically in December of 1942. Now you know. Well, they had a girl's name picked out, but not a boy's name. In the hospital room, while my mother was in labor, was a stack of magazines, including Hollywood movie star magazines. One of them had an article about an actor named Paul Stewart, either spelled S-T-U-A-R-T or S-T-E-W-A-R-T. So they said, well, we need something. Let's go for Paul Stewart. And so it happened. My middle name is Stewart with a U and not E-W. I looked on the internet yesterday, and all I could find about an actor who ever lived, and particularly living at that time, was Paul Stewart. That was his first and last name, with a spelling of S-T-E-W-A-R-T. So I guess they changed the spelling. I never heard that part of the story. I didn't check that far. So embarrassed by the other part of the story. But I guess this is about as far as you can go from giving a child a name that has significance. I was named after a movie star. Now, I've heard of boys being named John Wayne something because the parents idolized John Wayne, but in my case, it wasn't because they idolized an actor, and I guess I'm glad for that, Paul Stewart. Of course, I could have been named John Wayne, or Ronald Reagan, or Errol Flynn, Carlene, but I'm glad it was Paul Stewart. But not so in biblical times, because names were often given for good reasons. So after God heard her prayer, we have Hannah naming her son Samuel, which sounds like the Hebrew phrase, heard by God. Even Pharaoh's daughter, not an Israelite, did purposeful naming, giving the name Moses to the baby she found, saying, I drew him out of the water. Name sounds like the Hebrew word for draw out. God himself assigned names to some infants with explanations as to why he did so. An angelic messenger from God told Joseph that he should give his son the name Jesus. with the explanation that he would save his people from their sins. And of course, God predicted the name Emmanuel for Jesus in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, although it was really a title and not a name that anyone used of him during his life, as far as we know. You may recall that God told Abram to change his name. Abram meant exalted father. God told him to change it to Abraham. There's a typo in your handout there. It was changed from Abram to Abraham, from exalted father to father of a multitude, in keeping with God's promise that he would have as many heirs as there were sands of grain at the shore or stars in the sky. Now, God told him to do this at the age of 99. 24 years after, at the age of 75, God had come to him and promised, told him that he would have an heir, which he eventually did. But until the heir came and his name had been changed, this must have been an occasion. There must have been many occasions for mockery as people made fun of this old man whose name didn't match at all who he was. Now, in this ancient world that we have to enter into, where names are connected with who people are in so many instances, we find that the God of the universe taught Israel about himself through his names. We get an idea of the significance of names associated with God when we read that even the word name, as associated with God, is connected with his essence and is practically a synonym for the word God. And so we have Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 1. God says, "Then to the place the Lord your God will choose you as a dwelling for his name, there you are to bring everything I command you, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, and all the choice possessions you have vowed to the Lord." And this verse and the passage, larger passage, refers to God's desire for the Israelites to worship in a central place when they got into the land, as opposed to having altars around the land as the Canaanites did. Now, there wouldn't be one specific location because the tabernacle moved around, but it was clear that the name of God did not dwell in a place. Yet this verse speaks of a dwelling for God's name. So, if God did not dwell in a place, if the name itself did not dwell in a place, and yet God's presence was there, then here name equals God's presence. Similarly, in Psalm 138, first two verses, David shows the value God places on his name. Psalm 138, verse 1 says, "I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart, before the gods I will sing your praise. I will bow down toward your holy temple and will praise your name for your love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word." The name of God is special to God himself. Now, it's significant that God did not completely allow his people to make up names for him. We're going to look at some passages in a moment where individuals apparently gave names to God, but in probably the majority of instances regarding the occurrence of the different names of God, they come from God himself. So he is revealing the way he wants to be known. He doesn't let us guess. And we'll see that the names that people used, apparently making them up themselves, were spiritually, theologically right on the mark. In the New Testament, we find the same value placed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name stands for who he is, and it represents him. John 1:12, salvation comes through his name, we learn here. The verse says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, He gave the right to believe, to become children of God. Notice the rest in many, most places in the New Testament, or most all the other places. No, it's not true. In many places in the New Testament, we're told to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here and in some other places, we're told to believe in His name. So, name stands for Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, where believers gather in His name to decide on discipline. For where two or three come together in My name, there am I with them. Here the name is the basis of authority. And we learn, of course, also that at the end of the verse, Jesus says, I am there with them. So the name is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and points to His very presence. John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, tell us we're to pray in His name. I will do whatever you ask in My name. There we bring to the Father the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not as a fetish, but actually as we bring His name, we are to be bringing the work, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father as the basis for our praying. And by the way, I do not know of any example in the New Testament where we are to pray to any of the persons other than the Father. Now, theologically, of course, if we pray to the Son, He hears us. If we pray to the Holy Spirit, He hears us. But the pattern for prayer should be a pattern based on the access that we have to the Father. We have access to the Father through the work of the Son. We come to the Father through the work of the incarnate Son who died on the cross to make access into the presence of the Father possible. That's the universal picture in the New Testament. And so prayer is universally to the Father, and it should be made to the Father in the name of the Son. I believe that's an important theological distinction. Not that we're going to get struck by lightning if we do it another way, but it demonstrates that we understand what access to the Father means. Well, let's consider some of the specific names of God that are found in Scripture, and along with some of their theological significance. So we're going to look at some Old Testament base names with compounds made from them. First, base group is El, Eloah, and Elohim. El is a generic Hebrew word for deity, apparently denoting strength, strong one. Elohim is apparently a plural of El and is used of false gods as well as the true God. There are the Elohim of the nations, the gods of the nations. Eloah is from a verb denoting fear or reverence and means, carries the idea of revered one, but it's a general name for God. Genesis 1:1, we all know it. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Let's look at some of the compounds made with one or more of these terms, El, Eloah, and Elohim. First is El Elohe Israel, a name of God that appears in Genesis chapter 33 and verse 20. Let's do some page turning. I thought, well, should I reproduce all of these for you? And then I thought, no, I do that most of the time. Let's let you put some miles on your Bible page. Genesis chapter 33 and verse 20. Jacob set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, an altar with that name. Now, it's interesting that the NIV, for example, does not bother to translate it. It simply translates the three-word name. It simply transliterates it and renders the Hebrew something like what the Hebrew would sound like, renders it in English. And so it translates it, El Elohe Israel, and it can mean something like, some have translated it, God, the God of Israel. Some have also translated the God of Israel is mighty. Second compound is El Elyon, sometimes translated Most High or God Most High. Then back a few pages to Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. Genesis 14, 18 concerning Melchizedek. It's a very interesting man who appears right here for the first time in Scripture. Comes out of nowhere. And he is already, the text tells us, priest of God Most High. Now there, interestingly enough, the NIV translates the phrase rather than saying El Elyon as it, in distinction from what it did with the first one that we just saw. So here is a translation. God Most High, Melchizedek, is associated with the Most High God. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the great prediction of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called there El Gibor, the mighty God. Points to his power. Genesis chapter 16 and verse 13. Genesis 16, 13. Sarah gives this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." God who sees me. She understood something about the omniscience of God, unlike the error that we're going to start looking at next week. El Roi, the omniscient God, the God who sees us. El Olam, sometimes translated as eternal God. You'll start to get the idea that most of these names, almost all of them that we're going to look at, are found in the Pentateuch. They're found early in Old Testament history. El Olam, Genesis chapter 21 and verse 33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God. The Lord, the eternal God. There is theology embedded in that name. Points to God's eternality. And if we should have looked at this while we were there, Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. Here God gives himself this name, El Shaddai. So when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." Again, names associated with events and people. God showing himself as the Almighty God, the one who is powerful, showing himself that way to Abram, who needed the encouragement as he waited for the fulfillment of God's promises. So, El Eloah and Elohim, and compounds made from them. And already we've seen a lot of the theology of the names of God. There is a lot in these names. Now, the group Yahweh, Jehovah, and Adonai, Adon and Adonai. The word Yahweh, and I'm simply rendering it with four letters, probably should not be capitalized there, but you'll see in various conventions it is capitalized out of reverence. But YHWH is a representation of two semi-vowels, as linguists would call them, and two consonants, the consonants being the H's, and the semi-vowels, a Y and a W. Sounds that in many languages occur between consonants depending on their position and what other letters are with them or on the other sides of the consonants, these semi-vowels can act as vowels and sometimes act as consonants. So a W in some languages, in ancient Greek, for instance, between consonants shows up as something like our U. And the same thing in ancient Hebrew. And when it's a consonant by itself, for instance, starting a syllable, when it's a letter by its sound by itself, starting a syllable, it shows up as a consonant, as a consonant starting a syllable. So, like our W. The interplay between semi-vowel usage and the consonantal usage of a W and a U, a W and a Y, are interesting and important in ancient Hebrew as well as ancient Greek and many other languages. So we have this sequence of two semi-vowels, same a Y and a W, and two consonants, which were apparently pronounced Yahweh. It's the best guess of Hebrew scholars. And the reason there is a guess is because ancient Hebrew was said to be unpointed. It did not have all the vowels. It had some of the vowels present in the form of semi-vowels, but it did not have all of the vowels present. So this is a filling in with vowels of a sequence of consonants and semi-vowels. And you see that the A in English and the E in English represent the insertion of vowels at a later point in the history of the biblical text, the understanding of the biblical text. This is apparently the personal name for the God of Israel, and unlike the generic name El or Elohim, God used that of himself, but he also used this, and it's apparently a very special personal name not used anywhere outside scripture of a deity. It's called in biblical studies the Tetragrammaton, Greek word meaning four letter, meaning, of course, it's a four letter word, the two semivowels and the two consonants. It's also called the Nomen Sacrum, or the sacred name, and considered by Jews down through the centuries as too sacred to pronounce. At the burning bush, when Moses asks what name he should report to the Israelites, God reveals himself to Moses saying, "I am who I am." That's the NIV translation. "I am who I am." Other translations have rendered it variously. "I am what I am." "I am that I am." And then he says, using part of this phrase as a name, "This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." And thus there are three occurrences there of Ehyeh. And I've represented that only, there it is. Three times the word Ehyeh, E-H-Y-E-H, is apparently what it sounded like. It appears to be a form of a verb that denotes God's existence, that is, the verb to be. There is a lot of discussion on this. If you want to do a Google search on Yahweh, or I am who I am, or the I am, you will find a lot of information on this on the internet. I did that in preparation for this study, and most of it that I looked at seems to be fairly reliable. In the bottom line is scholars don't know all the answers concerning the occurrence of these words. But they do, according to some scholars, Ehyeh does appear to be a form of the verb to be. And if so, God is saying something about his existence. It's a theological statement about God's self-existence, that he exists uniquely, something that no human being, no angel, no material thing in the universe has associated with it, unique existence, the necessary existence that we talked about last week, as opposed to caused existence. He is the uncaused one. That's apparently what's being said here. Now, some scholars hold that Eyah, occurring in Exodus 3, is related to the sequence Yahweh, the word that occurs many times in the Old Testament as the apparent personal name for God. And if so, it suggests that that personal name also refers to God's existence. Again, these connections are debated, but if so, and there are many who believe there is this connection, then Eyah is a revelation of the same information contained in the name Yahweh, and they both have to do with self-existence. This connection is supported, among other things, by verse 15 of Exodus 3, where God tells Moses, in repeating what he had said earlier, tell them the I Am has sent you. God says, tell them that the Lord, and there he uses the word Yahweh. Let's look at it. Some of you are turning to it. Exodus chapter 3, it's worth looking at. I did not produce the whole text here, but we can put it all together. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And notice that Moses is specifically asking for the name of God, and he already uses the phrase God of your fathers. So he's asking for something beyond what he knew already about God and his name. So verse 14, God answers that particular question by saying, I am who I am, with two occurrences of Eyah, bracketing a word that means what or that. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, Eyah has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, Yahweh, the Elohim of your fathers, has the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. So say to your fathers, Yahweh. So in this passage we have both Eyah, apparently meaning I am, and Yahweh, the Lord, used somewhat interchangeably. That is an argument for the linguistic relationship, association, connection between Yahweh and the word translated here, I am. Now, the plot thickens. As if that weren't thick enough, we have Adon and Adonai, Hebrew words that can mean Lord and Master, with Adon as the singular and Adonai as the plural, used of human beings, but also used of God. Now you might ask, where does the word Jehovah come from? Well, Jehovah is a mixture of two words that we've already seen. It's a mixture of Yahweh and Adonai, and given a later Indo-European flavor. It consists approximately, as we see it, Jehovah, have it in our text now. It consists approximately of the consonants and semivowels of Yahweh, and the vowels of Adonai added to it. So the unpointed, that is, consonant and semivowel sequence, YHWH, and the vowels essentially of Adonai, an A vowel, an O vowel, and an A vowel of some kind at the end. Now, if a translation happens to have Jehovah somewhere in the Old Testament, then it represents Yahweh, an occurrence of Yahweh. The NIV, as far as I know, always translates YHWH as Lord, uppercase, upper cap, large cap, and then small caps, L-O-R-D, all capital letters. Interestingly enough, turn to Psalm 110 and verse 1. Psalm 110 and verse 1, you have these two form of Adon and Yahweh occurring together. Psalm 110, verse 1, and they are theologically very significant. Here you have the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The New Testament, this is the most quoted chapter in the Old Testament, from the Old Testament in the New Testament. And it is referred, it's used several times in the book of Hebrews. And clearly the writer to the Hebrews sees verse 1 as a reference to a differentiation between the Father and the Son. So you have Yahweh saying to my Lord, my Adon, my Master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Written by David. David is speaking of Yahweh speaking to someone who is David's master. Yahweh would be his master anyway. And the second occurrence of Lord is a reference to another being that is a master of David. And again, the New Testament interprets this as being a reference to two persons, the first two persons of the Trinity. Now, in preparation for our study on Wednesday night, I suspect you've already realized you're going to need to go through these paragraphs several times. Interestingly enough, I do not take Wikipedia to be a scholarly source, but there's some great summary articles out there if you know something about the field that you're looking at. And can discern errors. I've been able to very often when I read on Wikipedia. How many have used Wikipedia? Wikipedia.com. If you know something about the field, then you can tell if there are errors, and very often there are. Or there are things that people are claiming that you know how to refute, whether it's in theological studies or otherwise. But take a look at some of these topics, and there are interesting Wikipedia pages that give you summaries and probably a lot more information than you'll ever want to know, but they can help to clarify this. Let's look at some combinations, some compounds with these words. So we have, let's look at the passages too. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, probably won't have time to look at all of them. We have Jehovah Elohim, Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. The Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him. Moses proclaimed his name, the Lord. He passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord. And here, that's the translation that the NIV has rendered, although it's Yahweh Elohim, personal name of God, and then the generic name for God. That translation itself perhaps reflects the translator's understanding of the first term, Yahweh, as personal name of God, and the second term as the generic name for God. So he is saying this personally named God is this personally named one, Yahweh is God, is in essence, what's being said there. We don't have time this morning to look at the references for all of these, and there are some mistakes in my... I'll get the corrected version out to you. Jehovah Jireh means the Lord provides, the Lord your sanctifier, the Lord my banner, the Lord who heals, the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. It's a question there of what the hosts refer to. Are they heavenly hosts? Is it something else? Stressing God's power. Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals, the Lord who heals, shows his mercy. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. Certainly looking forward to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Jehovah Shema, God is there. That's a pointer word. God is there. God's at that place. Perhaps speaking of God's omnipresence. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Again, pointing to the cross. Jehovah Elohim Israel, the Lord, the God of Israel. Stresses that the personal God of Israel is the true God. And then combination of Adonai and Yahweh, Adonai Jehovah, depending on the translation. The NIV has Sovereign Lord in Genesis 15:2, could be translated the Lord, but that maybe doesn't make so much sense. And then there are other types of terms, names of God, such as the Ancient of Days, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, pointing to his eternality. The name picture with regard to God is much simpler, although not any less significant in the New Testament. The word theos is the normal Greek word used for any God, and is also used in the New Testament for the true God. And it's not without significance that it is used a number of times of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas's confession in John 20:28, my Lord and my God, is addressed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to Jesus, you are my Kurios and my Theos, and a theologically accurate exclamation. Then we have Kurios, which is the word that the Greeks used normally for Lord or Master or even Sir, frequently used in the New Testament as the equivalent of Yahweh. It's found in the Old Testament, for instance, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. And this connection is a very interesting study for you to make, the use of Kurios in the New Testament connected with the Lord Jesus Christ, reflecting Old Testament usage of Yahweh. And so Romans 10:9 reads that if you confess with your mouth, quote, Jesus is Kurios, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's a question on that for our discussion on Wednesday. I encourage you to go after that. It's a very interesting, theologically significant today answer that we arrive at. Well, just a quick summary of information we've learned today, and not all of what we've learned today. It forms a little theological compendium on the names of God. We have learned that he is self-existent, that he is sovereign, just from the names or the way they appear. He's sovereign, he's powerful, he is omniscient, he is eternal, he is gracious. He is a sanctifier. He sets people apart for holy purposes. He provides for his people. He provides peace. Again, pointing to the cross, he is merciful. He is omnipresent, and he provides righteousness. What's in a name? There's a lot in a name. The theology of the names of God is worthy of long and diligent study. Praise God that this is one more wonderful way he has revealed himself to us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your revelation of yourself through your names in Scripture. You are a great God who has told us what you are like in great part through the ways we are to describe you. Thank you for your revelation that is gracious at its heart. You did not need to tell sinners about yourself, but you have done that. Thank you for that communication. Thank you that you have reached out to us. And thank you that we know more about who you are through your wonderful names. We give you praise in Jesus' name.